Não há pereia.
Well, that's supposed to be a circle. That represents two things. One, a circle, and number two, that I'm a poor artist. But that represents a vicious circle going nowhere. Emptiness of life. Futility. Loss of perspective. Discouragement. Defeat. Detachment. Lack of purpose and poise and power. And you know, this is so descriptive of so many people's lives today that it's frightening. And if it's true in your life today, there are just two possible reasons why this is true. One, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, you may know a whole lot about Him. You may have heard about Him. You may be able to talk about Him. But if you've never come to some point in time when, as an act of your will, you've invited Jesus Christ to come into your life and to control it, whatever else you are this morning, you are not a Christian. If you've never experienced the supernatural touch of God on your life in the person of Christ, then it's no wonder that your life fits that circle. The only other possible reason is that you are not walking with Him as Lord of your life in constant fellowship with Him. Our God is a God of law and order. Effects obey causes. This is a basic principle. For instance, in learning to play a musical instrument, or in learning to play football, or in learning to play tennis, there are certain basic principles which, if you follow, will inevitably produce certain results. The skill is determined by the application of fundamental principles. Same thing is true in business, and the same thing is true in the spiritual life. Effects obey causes. Unfortunately, most people are looking for shortcuts. They want a spiritual pill that they can take and overnight be spiritual. They're like the boy who's supposed to be learning to play the piano, and he would rather, with two fingers, pluck out a tune than to work on basic skills in order to be able to play properly as he should. This morning, in this session, I want to be talking with you about the cause which produces the effect of a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, dynamic, abundant, overflowing life. You see, I believe that it's more important to bring home the well than it is to continually go and fill the pitcher. Now, I want to do it in the context of an illustration which was given to me in 1956, because a fellow cared enough to realize that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And he took time with me on a paper napkin in a restaurant in Oklahoma City to draw out this illustration I'm going to share with you this morning. And it has radically changed my life, because it incorporates the basic principles, the fundamental principles, which if followed will inevitably produce the effect that we want in our saner moments. We'll call it the obedient Christian in action. The illustration is the illustration of a wheel. And the rim of the wheel is that part of our life where we meet the road of life. It's the part of our life where we rub shoulders with other people every day. And we call it the obedient Christian because, beloved, there is no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. None. It does not make any difference how loudly we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." You know, if Jesus would come back today, He would not listen to our singing. He would check our obedience quotient, because He said in John 14:21, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me." That's plain enough. The measure of our love for Jesus Christ is our obedience to Him. Do not profess how loudly you love Him if you do not obey Him. It's the key to His abiding presence. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "The people who obey Me, My Father and I will make our abode with them," or with Him. It's the key to the abiding presence of Jesus. Obedience is the test of His Lordship in our lives. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call you Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That's a fair question. You know, why do you make all the conversation about me being Lord if you don't do what I tell you to do? It's the key to daily abiding. In John 15:5, that great chapter of John 15 is all about abiding. And you know, verse 5 is sort of a key when Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, I did a study on abiding to find out what does it mean to abide. And when you take it and boil it down and reduce it to its least common denominator, abiding simply means obeying. That's what it means. Obedience needs to be immediate. We talked a little about that the last time we were together here a few minutes ago. But it needs to be obedient. I mean immediate. Psalm 119, 59 and 60, David said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. There is a time element in obedience, and the time is now. I've got two little boys, 1 6 and 1 3. And if I saw one of the little boys out in the street and there was a great big semi-truck barreling down on him, and I'd holler, Kevin, get out of the street! I wouldn't want him to say, okay, Daddy, I will after I finish playing here. Uh-uh. No, man. You know, I want him to move now. And whenever God says something that he wants us to do, there's a reason. You may not see the truck coming, but if you just stand there a time or two and get run over, you'll learn. I could spend the rest of the morning telling you about the times I've been run over. It's the way you learn. A young businessman went to a very successful old businessman one day and said, say, how have you made so much money? He said, by exercising good judgment. Well, how'd you get good judgment? He said, oh, I got that through experience. He said, well, how'd you get experience? Oh, that was by exercising poor judgment, you know. Oh, that's right. Obedience not only needs to be immediate, it needs to be consistent. Consistent. Not on today and off tomorrow. Consistent. Luke 9:23, daily. That old word, daily. We'll ride that horse a little. But you know, the obedient life is a life of risk. Romans 1:17 says that the upright man must live by faith. Colossians 2:6 in the King James says, just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. You receive him by faith, walk by faith. I think Ken Taylor puts it this way, just as you trusted Christ to save you, this is still Colossians 2:6, so trust him for every day's problems, live in vital union with him. And let me ask you this morning, what are you trusting Christ for today? I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. I'm not talking about the fact that you plan to go to heaven, but what are you trusting him for now, today, here? And obedience is the only rational life. Let me reason with you a minute. Romans 8:32 says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What that means is this, that if God has given us the very best that he had, the Lord Jesus, how would he keep from us anything that's good? Now that's a wild thought, isn't it? And the reason that God wants us to obey is not to prove that he's boss. No. He knows that. The reason he wants us to obey is because he knows that what he wants us to do will ultimately be the very best thing in the world for us. Now, if that's true, and boy, I believe it is. You know, he gave us Jesus. Anything else he gives us is lesser. And if he did not love us, he would not have provided Christ as the covering for our sin. And if he did not have our best interest at heart, we would be on our way to hell. And therefore, when he tells us to obey, it's because that's the very best thing for us, no matter what it looks like to us. Therefore, to disobey God is irrational. It's irrational. It's illogical. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it, Clyde? Huh? You bet. The obedient Christian in action. Well, the center of this wheel is the hub, and that's Jesus Christ. All that God has for us in a spiritual nature is given to us in Jesus Christ. It's all in Him. Colossians 2, 2 and 3, in J.B. Phillips, puts it this way. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Jesus. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him, talking about Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. All the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the completeness, all that God has for us is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, therefore, must be the very center of our lives. Suppose you took a phonograph record and poked a hole someplace except in the middle and tried to play it. What would happen? Wouldn't that be terrible? Man, you know, Steppenwolf might come out a different way. The same thing is true of a life. You take the life of a believer and put anything in the center except Jesus, and that life is going to produce disharmony and discord, because He is meant to be the very center of the life. And the hub in a wheel is that part of the wheel on which all of the weight rests. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon Him, talking about Jesus, for He careth for you. The hub also is that part of the wheel from which all the driving power comes. Jesus said in John 15, 5, without me you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let me ask you, are you resting all the weight of your life on Him? And are you looking to Him as the source of all the power that you need in your life? In this crazy, mixed up, speeding up world that we're in, it's more important than ever that Jesus Christ be the center of our lives. Let me demonstrate or illustrate. You take a wheel on a car. You take one of these little lead weights, like the balance wheels with. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You take one of these little lead weights that weighs 4 ounces, and you put it on that wheel of that car. When it's standing still, that 4 ounces exerts 4 ounces of pressure. Now that same 4 ounce weight on that wheel, when the car is going 60 miles an hour, exerts 12 pounds of pressure. Therefore, the faster we go, the more important it is that we have balance. And the key to balance in the Christian life is Jesus Christ being the very center. Not only that, but the hub can act as a shock absorber. When I was learning to box in military academy, my coach told me, said, War, you better learn to roll with the punches, because if you don't, they're going to knock your head off. And I learned. I never did like to be hurt, you know. And Jesus Christ at the center of a life can help us to roll with the punches, and we're going to have them. That's just a part of the deal. We're going to have the blows. The question is, how are we going to receive them? And not only that, but the steering of a car comes attached to the hub. That's where you really get the steering power. And over in Psalm 32, 8, God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. But if He's going to guide you with His eyes, you've got to be looking Him full in the face. Is Jesus the center of your life? Well, the foundation spoke is the Word of God. The Word of God. The two great attacks on authentic Christianity have always taken one of two roads. They have either attacked the authority and authenticity of the Word of God, or they have attacked the work and person of Jesus Christ. You can take all the cults and all the sects, and you can boil them down, and you'll find that they run one of those roads or the other. And it's a very important question this morning that I ask, what is your authority for what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe it because somebody told it to you? Is your church your authority? That's the Catholic position, that the church is the final authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. Is it your own intellect? Have you decided that anything you can put in a test tube and break down and put back together, you'll accept? And if you can't, you'll reject it. That means you put your ability to reason higher than God's ability to reveal. You have, in fact, made your mind God. And the pseudo-intellectuals do that. That's their authority, their mind. I figured a long time ago that a God that was small enough for me to completely understand is not big enough to meet my needs. I've got bigger problems than that. Or maybe your authority is your emotion. You say, well, I just don't feel that that's right. Or I just feel that this is wrong. And even how you feel is really relatively unimportant in relationship to the Word of God. I had to reject emotions as my final authority because oftentimes how I feel depends on what I've eaten. I eat a good meal, I feel good. I eat a bad meal, I feel bad. I get a good night's sleep, I feel good. I don't get enough sleep, I feel bad. But these are the existentialists. You know, their position is, well now, you know, you feel what you want to feel about it, and you believe what you want to believe, and you believe, and let's don't fall out. You know, we'll all just sort of believe what we want to believe. Now there are those people who say their final authority is the Word of God. And that's where I happen to stand. If the book's wrong, I'm wrong. You know, I can be 180 degrees off course if the book is wrong. What's your authority? There's tremendous value in the Word of God. Let me suggest a few of the values that we find in the Word. In the first place, it's food for our soul. God has so wired it up that the food for our soul is this Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2-3 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Food for the soul. Direction for the life. Psalm 119:105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Direction through the Word of God. It's the foundation of our salvation. Over in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul, writing to Timothy, said, thou hast known the Scriptures from a child, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The first truth, the same truth in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Salvation through the Word. It's the basis of our assurance. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Either he'll do what he said he'd do or he's a liar. Bet your money and take your choice. The basis of assurance on the Word of God. Frankly, I don't always feel like a Christian. Frankly, I don't always act like a Christian. But I know that I'm in Christ because of what he said he would do, and I believe his Word. It's a weapon against the devil. Ephesians 6:17 says that this is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Whenever the devil begins to attack, you ever take the sword and poke him in the gizzard? It'll work. It'll work. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? Every time that the devil opened his mouth, Jesus crammed it full of Scripture. I can almost imagine him going back and getting all the boys together. He said, hey, look at me. That I'm put together with scotch tape, chewing gum, and band-aids. I just got cut up pretty good. And he said he did it with the Word of God. Now, fellas, when we're working on those people there on earth, that if they have to go to prayer meeting once in a while, let them go and be faithful in their attendance at church if they have to. But don't you let them get into the book. Because if they do, they'll cut you to ribbons. And you know, he's been working that ever since. He figured that out. And he'd rather see you do nearly anything except get into the book. Healing from the Word. Psalm 107:20, he sent his Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Victory through the Word of God. Psalm 119:9-11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's a good question today. How can you cleanse your way in a society that's amoral? Situation ethics. Nothing right, nothing wrong. Do your own thing. If you're in love and it doesn't hurt anybody, help yourself. Don't you believe it. God has not changed his mind. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Peace through the word. Psalm 119:165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Peace through the Word of God. And then my life verse, Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. That's my life verse. I believe it, I claim it. That the entrance of the Word of God will give understanding to the simple. Guidance through the Word. 2 Corinthians 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, telling a man what he ought to do, for doctrine, for reproof, telling you where you got off the road, for correction, telling you how to get back on it, for instruction in righteousness, telling you how to stay on it. Man, there's direction in the Word of God. And then equipping. We talked about that. 2 Timothy 3:17, that's the word we don't believe. You know, the scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Then there's another good one, deliverance from the Word of God. I'm working on a verse now, Psalm 119:61 out of the Living series. It says this, that evil men have tried to drag me into sin, but I am firmly anchored to your law. Isn't that good? Huh? You know, evil men have tried to drag me into sin, but I'm firmly anchored to your law. Does this sound like some kind of bunch of pious platitudes? Is that what it sounds like this morning? Huh? Sound like some kind of an old fogey telling you a bunch of old stuff? I hope it doesn't sound that way. I hope it doesn't. I'm trying with all my heart and asking God to somehow indelibly imprint on your minds and hearts the truth of these fundamentals, because they are basic. And the reason we call them basic is because they're basic. Second spokes prayer. Prayer. Our problem in prayer is not that we need to learn more about it. We just need to practice it more. The 18th chapter of Luke, I believe it was Luke 18, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. You notice carefully, they did not say to him, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's the need that we have today. Because you see, prayer is an act of faith. When we begin to pray, we say several things. One, we say we believe God exists. Number two, we say that we believe He is all-powerful and can act. Number three, we say we believe that He hears. Number four, we say that we believe that He answers. And boy, that's a tremendous act of faith when we begin to pray. Tremendous privilege. Matthew 7:7, the Bible says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Do you believe that? Is that the experience in your life? It brings reality to your life. When you're praying, you're fellowshipping with God, and that brings reality into the life. But you know, prayer is conditional. The reason that a lot of us are not getting through in prayer is simply because we have not met the condition. David said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if we are harboring known, unconfessed sins in our lives, there's no need to pray. God simply is not listening. The same truth is pointed out in Isaiah 59:1-2, where it says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. And you know, that's one of the reasons that a holy life is so tremendously important. Because if we're harboring these known, unconfessed, unforsaken sins, God's not listening. He's just going through the motions. Isaiah 59:1-2. Prayer is a railroad track upon which God's supply train runs. And frankly, the Word and prayer are the keys to opening the floodgates of God in order that the grace of God and all that He has for us in Jesus Christ may become ours in reality. Now, these two spokes are the vertical spokes. They're the ones that reach up to God and down to us. The Word, God speaking to us. Prayer, our speaking to God. But then these eventuate in two other spokes, which are the horizontal spokes, the first of which is fellowship. Fellowship. An honest sharing of the life. And you know what? There's not much real fellowship in the context of the Christian community today. We are experts at hiding from each other. And yet fellowship is precious to God. In Malachi 3:16, the Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. What that means is that whenever we are fellowshipping about the person of Jesus Christ, it's so precious to God that He says to the recording angel, they're fellowshipping about Jesus, write it down, don't miss a word. That's precious. Fellowship. And we need it. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And verse 12 is particularly meaningful to me, the way Ken Taylor puts it. Those of you who've never had the privilege of being in a beer joint and fighting your way out don't know what I'm talking about, and I hope you've never had the experience. But it says, one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better. For a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Man, I know what they're talking about. You know, there are times when you need somebody at your back if you're going to get out. Fellowship. Tremendous need. And yet there's so little of it. I think God has given us fellowship to prop each other up on the leaning side. It used to bug me because I'm so slothful that unless I am doing a Bible study with somebody, with some group, I will not study the Word. Did you know that? Isn't that awful? But it's true. And I used to beat myself with a chain about that. But I finally quit it because I decided that God, knowing the proclivity of my nature, provided fellowship because He knew I needed it. And so instead of feeling so bad because I don't do it if I'm not studying with somebody, I try and study with somebody and thank God that I've got somebody to study with. You know? Fellowship. I was talking with a pastor in Austin, Texas, 2 or 3 years ago. I was down there teaching counselor training for the Billy Graham bunch. And he was the chairman of counseling, and I got with him just before we went into the counseling session, and we got on our knees. We were going to have a word of prayer, and I called him Cajun. He's a Baptist preacher, had one of the biggest churches there. And I said, Cajun, have you got anybody in your congregation you can really share your life with? And he looked at me and began to weep. A tear ran down his cheek. He said, I had one old boy, but they transferred him to Corpus. I said, do you talk to him? He said, I call him nearly every week, long distance, just to fellowship with him. Boy, that's a sad commentary on the lack of fellowship in our churches. You know, we won't let our preachers be honest. We want them to be just a little more than man and a little less than God, and if they begin to tell us the truth, we run them off and get us a new one. That's right. And I've done some studying on this. I've tried to figure out why is it we don't have good fellowship? Why is it we're not honest with each other? I was visiting not long ago with a little couple, been on the mission field, down in Argentina. They came through Oklahoma City. I'd never met them before. We got to visiting. Sharp-looking young couple. And I said to them as we were visiting, I said, where'd y'all meet? And she blushed, and he looked embarrassed. And I said, man, I don't know you, and you don't know me, and we'll probably never see each other again. Where did you meet? And he said, well, before we were believers, we met in a bar in Los Angeles. And she said a very interesting thing. She said, you know, the thing that we have missed most since committing our lives to Jesus Christ is the fellowship of the bar. Thought about that a little. You know, a bar, for those of you who've never been in one, a bar is a very democratic, accepting, forgiving, non-gossiping fellowship. You know that? And there's some reasons why we don't fellowship with each other. I'm going to take time to share some of them with you. One of them is, we're afraid that if we come and begin to tell people what's really happening in our lives, that they will reject us. And you know they will too. They'll pull their ecclesiastical robes around them and walk by on the other side of the street. And their position will be, well, you know, he really wasn't one of us anyway. Or we don't really share what's going on in our lives because we're afraid if we do that we'll be gossiped about. And you know that's the truth, we will be. We don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about our Christian friends. Well, they're the ones we talk about. And knowing that, we just clam up. We fake each other out. You know, we fake to the right and run to the left. and we put on our Sunday mask and make it for Sunday school and church. Another reason that we do not fellowship with each other is because in the Christian circle, sometimes people will not allow you to have a problem. Did you know that? They will not allow you to have one. A dear friend of mine spent 3 years in and out of psychiatric wards, a fine Christian lady. She finally got home one time, and a friend of hers, another Christian lady, called her and said, "Oh, we're so happy you're home." Said, "You're feeling better, aren't you?" And she said, "No, I'm not." And the lady on the other end of the line said, "Oh, but you must be feeling better." He said, "Well, I'm not feeling better." "Well, surely you're feeling some better." "No, I'm not." Well, you see, the Christian lady on the other end wanted her to feel better so she could feel better. No, she would not allow her to have the problem. And if you come to some of your Christian friends and you say, "Hey, well, I want you to pray for me and I want you to pray with me. I'm having a real battle with lust." And they laugh, "I know you, and that's not your problem." "Well, you know your problem." "But they won't let you have a problem." And so pretty soon you quit being honest, you know, and you begin to fake it out just like the rest of them. Or you come and you try and share what's really going on in your life, and you get the idea that they're too busy, that the facts are they really don't care. They really just don't care. The world is suffering from a lack of good listeners. Did you know that? No competition in that field. If you'd like to be an expert, just start listening because there are so few around. And another reason that we're not honest, you all will forgive me for making this detour, won't you? Another reason we're not honest is because you come and you begin to share a problem, and what you get is a pat answer from the Scripture with a reference before and after. "Here's your solution. You know, 1 John 1:9. Pow. Well, you know, what you wanted wasn't a pat answer. What you wanted was somebody to listen and to understand. And instead you get a pat answer. And after you try that 2 or 3 times, you quit. You just quit sharing. You quit being honest. Let me say this to you. If, by chance, you have as much as one person with whom you can really share your heart and life, your successes, your failures, your victories and defeats, your doubts and fears, and you know that they're going to accept you and love you anyway, boy, hang tight. You've got something precious. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. Because there are a lot of people scattered around the world that never have had this kind of experience, and they don't know what they're missing, because fellowship is a gift of God in the context of those who know Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth spoke is the spoke of witnessing. Witnessing. No study course, no technique, no practice session will ever make you an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Never. Because an effective witness for Jesus Christ is a result of these others that we've been talking about. It's a result of Him being in the center of your life. It's a result of you being equipped with the Word of God. It's a result of you fellowshipping with Him in prayer and fellowshipping with other believers. And an effective witness then becomes simply the overflow of the life that you have in Him. And that's what an effective witness is. Simply the overflow of the life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A buddy of mine down in Wichita Falls, and I've always liked this. Use it nearly every time, don't I, Max? He said, "What you need to do is stay near the spout where the glory runs out. And if you do, you'll slosh over on other people," and that's right. That's right. He was praying along one day with a friend of his, and he was praying, "Oh, God, use me." This friend shook him and said, "That's a bad prayer." My friend said, "What do you mean?" He said, "If you'll get usable, God will use you." The Spirit of God pierced him to the heart, and he began to get into the Word of God. I hate to travel with him. I traveled with him in Hawaii for about 10 days a couple of years ago. And at about 4:30 in the morning, this wild-eyed fanatic was up and in the book, you know, and poring over the Scriptures and praying. And I just stand about 10 days at a time, you know, and I get so convicted I have to get away from him. But boy, he began to get equipped. He's an oil man. And you know what he did last year, year before last? They flew him down to Venezuela, I guess it is, wherever HCJB is. Where is that? Up in the Andes? Is it Colombia or where is it? Huh? Ecuador? Well, wherever it is, it's up there on the top of the Andes Mountains. The most powerful Christian radio station in the world, reaching more people than any other radio station in the world. They flew him down there to have him preach on that station for a week. Old dumb oil man from Wichita Falls. Just got equipped. Just stayed near the spout where the glory runs out. And I'll guarantee you they got more place for him to slosh over than he can get around to. Same thing will be true for your life. And there's something which you have which is uniquely yours. God has given each one of us something which is uniquely ours, and which if we do not share will never be shared. And that's your own personal testimony. No two are ever alike. Yours is unique, one of a kind. And if you don't use it, if you don't share it, it'll never be shared. It'll be lost to the kingdom of God. An effective witness is really a testimony to our relationship to Jesus and a testimony to our concern for a lost and dying world. Do you really believe, beloved, that people who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way are going to spend eternity in hell? Do you really believe that? If you really believe that, how can you sit in lukewarm complacency, putting everything first except Him, and watch these people directly on their way to hell? I do not understand this. Either we do not believe it, or we are so calloused and hard that we just do not care. That illustration, which was drawn for me, has been a help for the last 15 years. And when I feel that my own life is not what it ought to be before the Lord, I sit down and draw that for me. And I say, Lord, you know, where am I off target? Is Jesus, is there someone or something that's crept into the center of my life instead of you? Am I spending the time I ought to in your Word? Am I reading it and studying it and memorizing it? And meditating on it? Am I hearing it preached and taught? Lord, is this where I'm lacking? How about my prayer life, Lord? Am I spending the time I ought to with you in the closet? What's the problem, Lord? Am I not concerned for the people around me? Am I out of fellowship with a Christian brother somewhere? What's the problem, Lord? You know, the Spirit of God and His faithfulness will always answer, yes, now that you've asked, Gene, here it is. You know, and put His finger right on it. Nail my hide up on the wall and said, oh yes, there it is. And it's a constant battle in this life to keep in balance. If the devil cannot get us to deny Jesus Christ, he'll just try to get us out of balance so that we're ineffective for him. And if one of us folks is too long or one of them's too short, the wheel goes clunk, 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 when it ought to be going, you know. Whoopee-doo, it ought to be moving on. Are you in balance? How about your own life? Let's pray and take another 10-minute break. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the illustration. Thank you for the fundamental principles which are here. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of sharing it with this tremendous group. In Jesus' name. Amen.